Forgive me for the delay. Had a little technical problem. But it's great to see you. How many had a good Christmas? And how many have a great day because the Lord is with us every day? Amen. Amen. If you would, turn with me once again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I'd like to speak on the thought I began with 2 weeks ago. When Jesus comes to dinner, I think there was an old Southern Gospel song, "If Jesus Came to Your House." Anyone remember that? This isn't like that, but you know that, Henry? But Jesus did come to the dinner of a Pharisee and had a lot to say not only to the Pharisee but to us. Luke's Gospel 14, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisee and the experts of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into the well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we worship the Lord together. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you all the glory and honor and praise for your presence and your spirit in this place today. We thank you for every soul who's here. And we thank you for the opportunity, God, to look to the Word of God for wisdom, strength, and counsel in our lives. As we look to your Word this morning, we pray sincerely for the anointing of the Spirit of God to fill this place, to give strength and wisdom to the speaker, and to give us all receiving ears so that we might grow in faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We started this sermon a couple of weeks ago, and it's an account where Jesus went to, I guess we could call the whipping boys of the New Testament, if you know what I mean. And who's the whipping boy? Someone that you can beat up on. And the person or the group of people that seemed to get beat up on the most in the Gospels were the religious leaders or the Pharisees. And if you remember from your study and reading of the Gospels, Jesus called the religious leaders of the day a brood of vipers or poisonous snakes, blind fools, serpents. Of course, serpents relate to deception, a serpent being in the Garden of Eden, Satan himself deceiving. Adam and Eve. Graves, and of course, graves are pretty gross. I wouldn't want to go in a grave, but especially to a Jewish person, it was a place that was unclean, and something that would, if you came in contact with it, would disqualify you from worshiping God. And of course, the term that we so commonly associate with the Pharisees, Jesus himself did, I think, more so than any other comment or characteristic, hypocrites. And Jesus, and you know, there were tons of sinners that Jesus came in contact with. In fact, everyone whom Christ came in contact with was a sinner. But he was particularly harsh on this group of people, and there was good reason for that. It was because they were men who studied the Word of God, so they should have known better how to live. They should have known whom he was. They all, and listen, let me, we just celebrated Christmas. They all knew the circumstances of the birth of Christ. Later on, in the different interactions between the scribes and Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ, they would insinuate to him that he was an illegitimate child. You know, they wouldn't bring it up in a direct way, but they would bring it up so as to make him feel bad or to try to expose him as someone who is not worthy to be someone of authority and someone who was a religious leader. But I thank God it's not man who determines who's worthy or who's not worthy. It's God. And I don't mean to get off on another sermon. And of course, he is the Son of God. But there was a particular disdain, but getting back to my point, they should have known whom he was, and they should have been worshiping him, but instead they were his chief antagonists. In fact, Rome wouldn't have done anything at all except for the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the perfect villain, but they're not in there just to make a story. Just to have a foil, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make the story interesting. They're not in there, and the interaction between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees is not in there just so we can feel good about ourselves. Aren't we glad we're not like them? I believe Christ gave great detail as far as the discourse between the scribes and the Pharisees, their lives and their faults, because those are things that you and I, trappings that you and I can fall into. Who here has never heard the church or people in the church called hypocrites? Raise your hand and wave it. You've never heard someone in the church called a hypocrite. Oh, there are a couple of people. Wow, I'm surprised. In fact, that's one of the biggest excuses, and it's an excuse. I know the church is full of hypocrites. In fact, someone says that to you, just respond to them, well, you should feel right at home. Come on, join us. I've never said that. I felt like saying that. But I've never said that. But one of the biggest excuses, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And that is a genuine fault of the church. People saying, doing one thing, putting on the Sunday go meeting face, and then living like the devil the rest of the week. This message is for us. It was so that we could avoid being religious hypocrites. Because if we allow ourselves to become like the scribes and the Pharisees, which we can, instead of bringing people to the liberation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came not to bring man unto bondage, but to set man free, we can make their relationship with God even worse than it was before. People can become angry with God. What's the loudest or most impactful scripture that is in the world today? I'll tell you what it is. It's the scripture that you portray in your life. And that's scriptural. Paul says you're living epistles or living letters. And what he means by that, and an epistle is our letters that were written in the Old Test, in the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul or James or Peter or other people to different people in churches to share with them the love of Christ and how to worship Christ and how to work through different problems that come up in the church. And he said regarding church people, you are living books of the Bible, read and known by all men. So the most important scripture that people can receive and will receive, and I'm not trying to downgrade, give people the Word of God. We have Bibles out there. We have Gospels of John in tract form. Give it to them. The Word of God is powerful and will not return void. But the most impactful scripture upon the life of an individual is the scripture of a person's life, of a believer's life. It's either true, pure, and honest, or it's corrupt and hypocritical, such as the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why we have such a detailed account, I believe, so that we can rise above the trappings of religiosity, small-mindedness, prejudice, pride, and hypocrisy. Last time we talked about this, we talked about the calling of the believer. And as far as the calling of the believer as it relates to trying to bring people to Christ, trying to make disciples or be a witness, we must remember that we have not been called to bring people to some kind of man-made moral code. We haven't called them to a rule or a standard of behavior. We have called them to a place of faith, of believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, there's nothing wrong with addressing sin, but let me tell you, and I might not have brought it out as much as I could have or should have in the last message, there is a place in witnessing where we confront people with sin. But let me tell you, you don't have to go too far in order to confront a person with sin. In fact, the best place to stay is within the Ten Commandments. Or just ask people if they've ever lied. Who hasn't lied? If anyone raises their hands, I was going to say I'll stone you, but I won't say that. Even the most innocent of children lie. From a very young age, they start lying, don't they? Why? Because it's in their nature to sin. They need Jesus. Stay with the Ten Commandments. And let me tell you, if the Holy Spirit is truly working on a person, they will want to repent. Because when a person is truly ready, you know, is not being manipulated by someone like a salesman tries to manipulate someone to buy a car, but they're truly having a spiritual experience, an encounter with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to convince them they're a sinner. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convinces the world of sin. That's what Scripture says. That's what the Gospel of John says. And that conviction will be all over them. And they'll want to ask God to forgive them of their sins. Why? Because they're ready. Now, Jesus just doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to talk about issues of the heart. And the second thing he discusses is the importance of maintaining humility. Because one of the trappings of knowing and serving Jesus, it's one of three, is the trapping of pride. Let me tell you, just because we accept Jesus, it doesn't mean we'll never be tempted again. And you know that. We're still in the world, and we still have these fleshly bodies which will be tempted from time to time. And there's three ways that our bodies will be tempted. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And germane to our discussion this morning, the pride of life. Thinking ourselves better than other people. But if we want to be impactful for the kingdom within the body of Christ, and even more importantly, impactful for the kingdom outside of the body of Christ, we need to be humble people who think of ourselves as the lowest of the low. And the reason we should is because we are. Now, I'm not saying we should live in a perpetual state of guilt. God elevates us. And no matter what you've done, lie, cheat, and steal, if you've confessed that to the Lord Jesus Christ, God has cleansed that from your life, from your soul, your spirit, your conscience. And He'll never remember that against you again. He'll never hold that to you, because God is perfect. And one of His perfect ways is His forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Psalms 103, I believe, tells us. But we should never forget from where God saved us from. We should keep that in a healthy perspective, knowing that we're no longer that person. But we should remember that we're capable of doing anything that anyone else has done, so that we're never at the place where we think of ourselves better than someone. And Jesus brings that out, and He uses an interesting illustration. Verse 7 from Luke 14, once again. When He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is He concerned that we might be embarrassed at a dinner party? Is that his, you know, he sees all these guys and, oh, I would hate for them to go to a party and sit in the wrong seat and have to get up and move so someone more important from them can move. And, I just want them never to suffer that great shame. Oh, and maybe that wasn't, obviously it was good advice. But isn't so much of what Jesus said, isn't there more to it than the illustration that He actually gave? Didn't He use common day illustrations to teach us great spiritual things? And in this case, He's teaching His followers the importance of being humble. Don't think of yourself as more important than someone else. When we do, that's called a sin, the sin of pride. And pride is a terrible place to be. If we want to be exalted, if we want more of Jesus, one thing that we cannot possess in our hearts, that is pride. The heart of pride. Not just once, but twice in the New Testament. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Scripture also says, exalt yourself, or rather humble yourself in the eyes of God, and He will exalt you at due time. How many here, and you don't have to raise your hands this morning, how many of you want more of Jesus? Then don't seek to be better than your fellow man. Seek to be less than them, and God will give you more of Him. That's what Scripture says. It's so important. It's how Jesus lived. We just talked about this the Christmas season. Jesus wasn't born in a rich, opulent palace with the best doctors midwives. There to help her to be born, and then draped in royal purple silk and fine, all this. He was born in a stable. A place where animals ate. A place of filth. Imagine the stench. It was in that place that the Son of God was born. You wouldn't want anyone, rich or great, young or old, having a child in those conditions. But those are the conditions the Son of God was born. And although Joseph and Mary were of the line of David, David being the second king of Israel, God didn't pick the greatest, the most influential, the most respected, the richest man in Jerusalem or Judea. He was actually from Nazareth. To birth His Son into the world, He took a humble carpenter. Just an everyday person. The Bible describes Jesus as the Son of Man who came to serve all. He was someone, when he saw a need, served that need. Even though he might have been tired, he would still go on and serve other people. In fact, the night he was betrayed, he demonstrated his own humility. This is the Son of God. By washing the dirty and disgusting feet of his disciples. I'm not speaking bad about them, but you know, feet are feet, and especially those days with the dust and whatnot. Not a very pleasant job. Probably a few people today, but I don't think that would be a person's number one career choice. And although he could have called down legions of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, to defend him and to liberate him from the hands of Herod and Pilate, he chose rather to be beat, to be spat upon, to be whipped, to be mocked, to be nailed upon the cross, to be treated in an inhuman fashion. An animal should not be treated the way the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. And Jesus could have come in a different fashion. He could have lived a different life and still died. But he chose to live his life. Foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of God does not have a place to lay his head. He could have chosen a different way to live, more suiting someone of great noble character, the greatest, him being the Son of God. But he didn't. Why? Because number one, he is humble. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. But number two, to show us how we need to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to all mankind. Humble people. Matthew's gospel puts it this way. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was saying, the way I'm living is the way you are to live. And not just to the 12, but to us today. Not just a servant, a slave to all. Can you imagine? And there are contentions and issues in any group of people, even though it should not be, even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how many contentions would be gone if we all demonstrated this principle to each other? In thinking the other person not equal with us, better than us. I am your slave. That, you know what the arguments would be? Not whether or not I should get my way, whether or not you should get your way. No, no, you have it your way. No, I want you to have it your way. I don't know, I haven't heard too many arguments like that, but that's the type of argument that should be within the body of Christ. And the depth of humility, what was the depth of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was willing to serve to what? To the point of death. It was complete. It wasn't just a measure of humility. It was humility in its fullness. How do we achieve this? Now, there's false humility. You know, humility is like, you know, I won't name names, but, you know, the preacher who, he knows he hit one out of the park, and someone comes, oh, you preached such a good sermon. Oh, it wasn't me, it was God, but inside there, yeah, it was me. I just nailed it. Even sometimes, you know, people who minister, even though they know it's the Holy Spirit, they think, well, because I prayed a lot and I did this and so on and so forth. Let me tell you, some of the most powerful sermons I've heard were from people who were very ill-prepared, but God just sovereignly moved through them. And they kind of stumbled, but you could just sense the Holy Spirit. It is definitely more of a spiritual thing, but that's another message for another time. But I say that because true humility is very difficult to receive and to live out in a genuine sense. I mean, people can act humble, but that's not humility at all if your heart is lifted up above them. Oh, I'll do what you want, and I'll say all the right things as far as whether or not I'm truly humble or not. You know, acting as if I'm humble. But in my heart, I'm thinking, what am I doing this for, this schlep? Excuse the expression. In order to truly be humble, we need more of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can see ourselves and other people just like Jesus does. And we can act just like Jesus did in putting the needs of others above our own. Let me tell you, there's a very easy test to determine whether or not we are truly humble towards other people. And let me tell you, our speech and our disposition, because humility is not only what we say, it's how we treat people. You can say the nice things, but say nice things and say things which are respectful, but you can be very disrespectful, disparaging to other people in the way that you act towards them. even though you're saying the right things. And people know that. How do we determine if we're truly humble? Well, it's the same test that we can apply to almost every other area of righteousness in our lives. And that's our speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 gives us some good advice as far as how to put humility into actions. In fact, he's talking to a leader, and this is how a leader should treat people under his spiritual care. Paul being a pastor. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 and 2, "Do not rebuke an older gentleman harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." And notice here, he's not saying older brothers and older sisters. He's saying treat older people, older men, and older women, which is telling us this disposition that we are called to have is one that needs to be both inside the church and outside the church. And it's an attitude of respect. And I'm not talking about, and the attitude is one that should be the attitude that's displayed in a healthy family. You know, I'm not talking about, I'll date myself, you know, Archie Bunker. For those of you who remember Archie and let me tell you, what they call sitcoms today, I think is all rubbish. But that's another message for another time too. But we see portrayed, and there is to some extent in society, dysfunctional families. This is talking about a functional family where the elders are respected because of their age, because of who they are and their position. Where brother and sister are respected because they're family and they're spoken well. Of course, that's something I think that's learned and doesn't come naturally at birth. I think that's something actually parents kind of have to drill into their kids. But you know what I'm saying. And it actually grows more as we get older. How we verbally treat each other, not only what we say, but the tone we say it, the countenance that's on our face. One of, you know, humility, when we talk to other people, and not just the people we like, you know, the people that have the same salary, or the same education, or the same skin color, or walk around in the same social circles. But the people who are different from us, the people who don't maybe have the same education, or have less education, or people who don't have, you know, the Mercedes, or this, and you know, and this or that, the people who have a different skin color. Do we treat them with our words and our disposition the same that we would of someone who we respect in our heart? If we don't, we're not people of humility, we're people of pride. And we need the Holy Spirit to come in and to change us. It may not be easy, and it's definitely not pleasant, but it is possible to become humble. I had another point, but I'm going to end here this morning. Partly because of the weather, but partly, mostly because I think we need to focus on this morning in closing and not go off on another note. In fact, it's just really an extension of what we're talking about, but for another time. It's not very easy, and it's definitely not pleasant. But it is very possible to become humble. And the way we become humble is when we approach Jesus once again. Sincerely, with a broken heart, and ask God to search us once again. You know, I mentioned earlier in the message and worship folks, if you'd like to return, we're going to close and open up the altars in just a few moments this morning. I mentioned earlier in the sermon about how, you know, we should kind of remember from where we came from. And that's true. But let me tell you, to be humbled, you don't have to look too far in the past to find something about yourself that's humbling. You know what I'm saying? There is no one here, and I say this not because I'm being judgmental or because God has given me some revelation. There's no one here who has gone without fault this past week, including myself. Because we're human beings, and we're on our way to being more like Jesus, but we've got room for growth. We're going to stumble along the way. But when you are a seeker of God, the Holy Spirit can't help but make you a humble person. And praying and seeking God is more than just coming before God and asking God to bless you. And there's nothing wrong with that. You should do that. Asking God to bless your family, to meet this need and that need. To thank God for all of His blessings. And that is definitely a very important part. Praise should be part of every time of prayer that we have, whether it's our devotional prayer or if it's intercession, or we need to enter His gates with thanksgiving. But one important dynamic of the believer's life should be desiring to be more like Him in every way possible. And of course, that relates to our hearts and to our spirits. And I'm drawn this morning to the closing verses of Psalm 139. And I think these words, or words, or at least the sentiment of these words in this scripture, should be part of our prayer life. Because the most important thing that God is looking for and what God wants for your life isn't notches in your belt as far as how many people you've witnessed to or how many classes that you taught in Sunday school or how many meetings you sat in or how much money you gave, and all those things are very important in worshiping God. Most important thing is your heart, and whether it's like Jesus. Because if your heart is like Jesus, everything else will fall into place. Amen? And so the sentiment in these two verses, and I'm sure many of you know these verses, should be part of our prayer life because it will keep us humble. The Holy Spirit will remind us, hey, Randy, you're not as good as you think you are. There's still some areas. I love you. I love you just the same. And I'm going to equip you, empower you, help you to overcome those things and use you for my glory. But listen, remember, you're no better than them. And the things that you're looking down on them may be different, but you still got things that other people can look down in your life and that you need growth in. And so I close with these two verses this morning, Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a heart that assumes, and I'm still a work in progress, it's a heart that assumes I'm no better the man or woman inside or outside the church. It's an attitude. It will help us to remain humble to that person in Christ who's different, doesn't have the education or the money or the skin color or whatever it might be. But not just the people in the church, but the people in town. Jesus was the most humble man who ever lived. Moses was pretty humble, but he didn't hold a candle to Jesus. And that drew people to Jesus. He treated, not to go preach another sermon or to go off, but I think of the woman at the well of Samaria. The Samaritans were despised people because of their ethnicity. And she was a woman who had an immoral lifestyle. With her, it was kind of the husband of the week type of thing. And Jesus treated her better, with more respect than the Pharisees. And she was a woman. And listen, I'm not saying women are any less people than God. When Jesus Christ came, he restored things the way that they should be. In Christ, there is no male nor female. But in that society, women were second-class people. No doubt about it. But he treated her with respect. Why? Because he was humble. The world needs to see a humble church, my friend. And when it does, it will speak to their hearts in the name of Jesus. That God is real. That these are genuine people, not hypocrites. I may not agree with what they say, but I respect them. And hopefully, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I will consider their words and receive Jesus for myself. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.